this evening. So we're going to be going into Genesis, as I said this morning. We're going to start a new series. One of the biggest issues facing Christendom across the world, actually, and specifically in the United States, is the lack of knowledge regarding creationism. Young people are basically, they can't defend their faith. Most young people, they go to church, and if we don't spend significant amount of time touching on these foundational subjects, it causes a real problem. Statistically, it's been said the reason why most young people, as soon as they're old enough to get out of mom and dad's home, why they leave the church is for basically two major reasons. One is that they're being taught over and over and over again, and society is pushing them to believe in the evolutionary process instead of in creationism. They're taught it in school. It's pushed hard. It's all over the media. It's all over the encyclopedias. It's in textbooks. And it's like, how in the world could you be so foolish as to believe the Bible and the creationist story? Well, I may be foolish at times, but one thing is not foolish is believing what the Word of God says, as we'll look at. So the issue is, when statements like I just made are made from the pulpit without factual evidence, in other words, I can take a hard stand like, you better believe in creationism because it's in the Bible. Well, that doesn't prove anything. That's just a pastor's statement. And if that's as in-depth as we get with a cursory 30,000-foot overview statement, how in the world do we expect our young people, our teenagers, and those in college going up against people that have studied and studied and studied in their attempt to refute the Christian perspective? So we're going to get in-depth on this. Basically, we're going to be going through, and I don't know if we'll go beyond the first 11 chapters in Genesis, but Genesis 1 through 11 is foundational to everything else in the Bible. Everything is there. All the foundations are there. And we're going to spend a lot of time on these 11 chapters for the next several weeks. So I hope it's meaningful to you, those of you that have children, those of you that have grandchildren, those of you that are young. I mean, try and grasp what we're going through. We're not going to put anything on a super high level, but some things will be a little bit more in-depth than maybe we would do on a Sunday morning. So it's to help you, it's to ground you. Today will just be a foundational introductory lesson. We will go through Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in a bit, but we're going to lay some foundational things in just a few moments. So we're going to talk about the subject, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And there's the presupposition. So you say, well, what's a presupposition? Well, if you write a doctoral thesis, at the beginning of any thesis, you have to put down your presuppositions. In other words, these are things that we're taking as fact. These are things that are non-negotiable. When we're going through the material, these are things that exist, and basically you have to accept either these presuppositions or the next piece of the paper will mean nothing to you. Well, God makes a presupposition in the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God. He doesn't try and prove himself. It's a statement. In the beginning, God. It's a presupposition. Everything else in the scriptures, the rest of the 66 books of the Bible, go off of that presupposition that God exists, that there is a God, that there's only one God. Now, one of the things, and I know some folks get very into the specific names of God, which we'll be going through, and two specific names that we'll be looking at. First one we'll be looking at this evening, and then when we get to Genesis chapter 2, which will be a while, we'll get to the second name that God uses for himself. This evening we'll be looking at the word Elohim, and I know many folks in many textbooks, many college professors like to use the name Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't show up until chapter 2, and basically is translated as the word Lord. In fact, in Genesis 2:4, it says the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim. So those are the kind of things we're going to be going through. We're going to be going through in-depth things, looking at the words. Now, how many in here know Hebrew? Say, I know a little Hebrew, and he owns a shop down in Mequon. But that's about as much Hebrew as most folks know. So, but we're going to be going into some of the words because the words have meaning, and they'll be helpful as we go through the book of Genesis. So what we're going to be looking at again is in the beginning, God, which is, of course, the first four words in your English Bible. And Genesis 1 to 11 cover the first 2,000 years of history. In other words, and we'll be showing when we get to Genesis 5 and 11, that beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible has another presupposition that we have a young earth. Genesis 5 and 11, we've talked about this many times, specifically on Wednesday nights. The genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 take you back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Those genealogies put you basically, if you do the math, at 4004 BC, plus or minus several years. And those of you that have been on Wednesday nights, that plus or minus from the genealogies comes from, they give the dad's name, the dad when he had his son, and it just keeps going, his son was, his son was, his son was, and it gives the year which their son was born. It does not give the month and the day. So you come out to approximately 4004 BC. Now the big issue tonight is going to be that we're going to start with, and we'll look at three theories and one truth. When did creation take place and how long did it take? That's a massive problem that, I mean, every single young person here, unless they're in being homeschooled or in a Christian school, they've got to fight this stuff day and night when they go to school, because the day-age theory, different things that we'll look at, the Big Bang theory, the day-age theory, the gap theory, all these different things they're being taught in school is truth. And your children, your young people, your college-age students, how in the world do you defend that? Well, hopefully we'll get some things that will help you over the next several weeks. So again, the earth was created, and this is a presupposition on my part, but we're going to go through the different, if you will, arguments against it. But we're going to contend that the earth was created approximately in 4000 BC. Adam and Eve were created in approximately 4000 BC. And the heavens and the earth, everything that God made, were created in approximately 4000 BC. Genesis 1 to 11 again takes you through the first 2,000 years of 6,000 years of history that exists today. From 2000 BC, who comes on the scene, which of course we're not going to get through in this study, but in 2000 BC, we have Abraham coming on the scene. Basically, it was called Abram in Genesis chapter 12. From Genesis chapter 12 until you get through Malachi, that covers the next 2,000 years of history. So it's amazing. 2,000 years, first 2,000 years, Genesis 1 to 11. Then we go to this massive amount of material from Genesis chapter 12 all the way up until the Gospels, another 2,000 years of history, basically from 2,000 BC until we get to the time of Christ. And then what year are we living in today? Well, last I checked, I got to look at my calendar. I think it's 2024. So since Christ came, it's been another 2,000 years during the church age. So it's, we're living in a unique time. 2000, 2000, and 2000 broken up into those 6,000 years of biblical history. So again, we're going to cover, one-third of history in these 11 chapters, which I trust you'll find interesting and instructional. So here's the question we're going to pose. Why is biblical creationism so important? Well, I think most of us in this room can answer that question, and I've already kind of answered it. If you don't believe in the biblical creation narrative account, it's not a story, it's an account, it's a narrative, it's biblically strong, and we're going to see that. If you don't believe in that, what is there to believe in? Well, then you've got to go to man's theory. And man's theory, of course, is going to do everything but support what the scriptures support. So we're going to start at the basics. I'm going to pray and we'll get into this. And again, a little bit more in depth, a little bit more scholastic. I'll try to not make it super scholastic, but We got to get, folks, if we're not trained, if we're not biblically literate, if we don't get a little bit out of the basics, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so, that's not going to help your kids when it comes to fighting creationism. Now, it's a great thing. It's a great basic thing to know that Jesus loves you. That's a good place to start. But that's the milk of the word, folks, and we need to get some meat out here. So get your steak knives. And Emily, you know, I remember when I first got here years ago, Emily used to say, I need some steak tonight. Well, hopefully we get you some steak tonight. So we're going to go for that. Well, let's pray and get started. Father, thank you for your love for us. Pray that you would speak to us as we begin this study on the book of Genesis, the book that's been basically done all but been dismissed by the world. And unfortunately, so many Christians, even because they don't know how to defend what the scriptures state, they don't understand at times what the Bible states for itself, that, Lord, we kind of get caught up. And we sometimes forget that we've got to study this book to show ourselves approved unto you. So, Father, I pray that as we break out the steak knives tonight, as we dig into the Word of God, that you'd help us, Lord, to basically not just to be able to defend this for knowledge's sake, but, Father, to grasp onto the wonderful truths that you give us here in this very precious book. So, Father, I pray that you'd, first of all, help my voice tonight, and, Lord, that everything that's said and done might bring honor and glory to you. And Father, we pray that as we do this, and maybe some watching, maybe some even in the room tonight that are struggling with this thing, is creation real? Why isn't the evolution the answer? Father, might you give us the instruction from your word on how to biblically defend what you've stated has taken place. So Father, do what only you can do, please. Revive the saved, saved any lost, in Jesus' precious name, amen. We're going to start very basic, and then we're going to ramp it up a little bit as we get into the message tonight. But we want to start with who wrote the Bible, specifically the first five books of the Bible. And most of you know the three main things that we call the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch, meaning if you got it into the Hebrew concept, the five scrolls or the five books of Moses. The second word that's often used, and our Jewish friends use the word quite a bit, is the word Torah. So when we talk about, if you ever watched the Jews, in specifically in Israel, and sometimes even in the States or other places, and they have this big, giant, beautifully wrapped scroll, which they call the Torah scroll. To the Jewish people, the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses, are the most important books. And there's just nothing to them that are more important. So that is called the Torah. So when you hear the Pentateuch or the Torah, synonymous terms. Well, in the simplistic term, we can simply say the first five books of the Old Testament. So the contention, and we'll go into this a little bit, is if we don't understand who the author is, that's a problem. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Why did this one person write these first five books? And how do we substantiate it? Because if you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you're going to have a real hard time proving, except from a couple of inferences, that Moses actually wrote them. So we're going to give you a bunch of ammunition tonight from the scriptures on how to prove Mosaic authorship. All right. So let's start with Exodus chapter 17. Now again, if you're not a note taker, you're going to miss out. If you would like the slides because you don't like taking notes, if you will email me at pastor.rich, it's on everything in our bulletins, feel free to email me. I'll be happy to send you everything I have. Everything is open source, and there's no cost for any of this. So if you'd like it via email, I'll be happy to send it to you. All right, let's talk about Mosaic authorship. How do you prove that Moses was the author of these books? Well, In the Pentateuch itself, Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Multiple times you'll find in the Old Testament that Moses was the one who was told to write these things down. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all these words what the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, proving where these words came from. And we go to the book of Numbers. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt. Again, one of the big things about Exodus is the Jewish people had gone down to Egypt to get food. They ran out of food, and they're stuck down in Egypt. And who's the deliverer? Well, Moses. So verse 2, Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. So again, Mosaic authorship. Deuteronomy 31 verse 9. So Moses wrote this law. If I said, listen, where do you find the law in the Bible? Most of you would say, well, you go to the Mosaic books. You go to the first five books of the Bible, known as the law. In the New Testament, the first five books are also considered the law, the first five books of Moses. Now in Joshua chapter 1, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which who? Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 8, the book of the law, written by who? Verse 7, Moses, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now we get out of the Pentateuch, the Mosaic law, and 2 Kings says, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Anything about Mosaic authorship, and we could spend an hour just doing this, but we'll just give you a couple of verses. Jesus said to him, who said, oh, Jesus? So we're talking about Jesus giving Mosaic authority to the Pentateuch. Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So we're still under the Mosaic law. The death, burial, and resurrection hadn't occurred yet. But Jesus said, listen, if you want to know the proper thing to do, if you want to know what the Old Testament, basically the law commanded you to do, then you need to go to the books of Moses, basically the first five books. In John chapter 5, here's an interesting statement. For if you believed Moses, Jesus said, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So in the first five books, what is Jesus saying? The scriptures, the Old Testament law, as well as the prophets, testify that Jesus would one day come. We talk about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first, what we call proto-evangelion, the first giving of the gospel. And it talks about one day someone would come, born of a woman, that would crush the head of Satan. And many other such verses that are given that testify in the, through Moses about Jesus himself. Now let's go to Acts, written by Luke. Chapter 15, verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of who? Moses. So we have the Jewish people during the New Testament time period that said, listen, we're following what Moses wrote. Well, what did Moses write? Well, we have to go right back to those first five books. And by the way, there's literally hundreds of times that the New Testament quotes those books of the Old Testament law, hundreds of times. And again, like I say, we could just, if this was a, if we were in Bible school, literally this is what you do. You would go through hundreds of verses and proving that where they were quoting from. So you see massive amount of quotations that the New Testament uses from Mosaic and other Old Testament books. How about from the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 10, verse 19? But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Again, quoting from what? The first five books of the Bible written by Moses. So we take it, and there's all sorts of theories and different, if you will, antagonistic statements towards Mosaic authorship today. I'm not going to waste your time on going through things that aren't true. We're going to have enough time, hard enough time going through proving what is true. So, but there are those that say Moses didn't write the entire Pentateuch, that it was written by multiple people. We're going to get into some of that as we go through this, because you're going to find that some things occurred when Moses was not alive. So where did that come from? How did he get that information? And when we get to those passages, we'll point it out. But Exodus 1, let's have a little reminder about who Moses is before we get into Genesis 1. If you recall, Moses, he is born, where was Moses born? Born in Egypt. He's a Hebrew boy. But he's born in Egypt. Why? Because what happened to the Jewish people? Well, they were stuck in Egypt. Again, the famine took place. The children of Israel went down to Egypt to get food. Joseph, if you remember, one of the 12 sons of the patriarchs, they're all stuck down there. And Joseph was sold into quote-unquote slavery, and Joseph all of a sudden becomes one of the leaders of Egypt. And his brothers show up down there. And eventually they realized Joseph, that they thought had been sold and was gone, turns out to be the one that they're actually begging food for, and Joseph takes care of them. But the Jewish people are stuck in Egypt, and they're stuck there for 430 years. And finally God heard the cry of the Jewish people saying, we need deliverance, we want to get back to the promised land, we want to go back to Israel, so to speak. And God said, okay, I hear you. And I'm going to raise up an individual, and his name's going to be Moses. Well, here's the simple story, account of how that took place. Exodus chapter 1, when we're learning about the birth of Moses, it says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shiphrah and the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall, what? Kill them. So basically, the Egyptians had a problem. The Jewish people were growing too rapidly. They were becoming a mighty group of people, and they want to make sure that they stifled their growth, especially among the males. So what do we have here? The head of Egypt says, listen, when you go in and to the midwives, those basically it would be like going to the hospital and have a baby today. And some of you know what a midwife is. Some people still use them today, where the lady will show up at your home and help you deliver your baby instead of going to a hospital. But that was the norm back then. And these ladies would go in, and they feared God, and they said, we're not going to kill the babies. So they basically, they lied. Not a good thing to do, but they lied. And they told the Pharaoh, listen, by the time we get there, they're already born. They lied and protected the Hebrew boys and allowed them to have their children. And they were not happy about that. Well, let's find out how Moses was born. Exodus chapter 2. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, wait a second. Why did she have to hide her son? I mean, they're out to kill all the little boys that were being born, all the baby boys were supposed to be killed. And she hid her child for 3 months. I don't know, it doesn't say how she did it, but somehow she kept it a secret. But verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, I don't know why, but every single time it's Easter, or the mainstream media likes to play a quote-unquote religious movie. So they don't play the Easter story every single year. If you want to find a Christian movie on the mainstream media, what do they play? It's always the Ten Commandments. It's the only movie they'll play anymore. And talking about Moses. So some of you have seen that movie. It's a good movie overall. Not, of course, 100% accurate, but it gives you the idea. And Moses' mom takes him, puts him in this little basket, pushes it down the river, and they watch the river, the basket go down the river. And verse 4, and his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Now, the daughter of who? Pharaoh, of all people. She comes on down. She's ready to take a bath or so forth. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maids to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. It's like, oh boy, look at this, a little gift in the river, a little baby. And she took pity on the little boy. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. So mama gets her baby back. Not only did she get her baby back, of course, this is all God's will, God's protection. The little baby Moses is protected, and not only is he protected, but he goes right back to mama for mom to raise her little boy. So it's a God thing for sure to protect this little boy Moses. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. Oh, wow, I not only get my boy back, I'm going to get paid for it. What such a deal. So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. So she called his name Moses. And basically the word Moses is the word means to draw out. So she draws him out of the water, and that's how he got the name Moses, as he was drawn out. Saying, because I drew him, what? Out of the water. All right, very quick, and we'll be going into this more in depth, but just to lay a couple of things before we go to Genesis. So Moses, according to Scripture, lived 120 years. His life is divided basically into three major pieces. The first 40 years, basically he's born in about 1526 BC, lives for 40 years. Now he's being trained. He's in Egypt. He's getting the best education. He's learning basically anything that you think of that you can learn. Moses is being taught by the best of the best. Why? Because he is the son of, if you will, Pharaoh, a daughter. And it's just, he's getting what he needs. He's going to be the one that God is going to use again to write a massive amount of the scriptures. So he was educated. He was well prepared for it. Well, in about 1486 BC, again, these pieces aren't as important as the last phase, but the next 40 years he spends, of course, if you remember the account, Moses takes up a reproach for one of his Hebrew buddies, and an Egyptian attacks his Hebrew buddy, and what does Moses do to the Egyptian? He kills him. So Moses ends up fleeing, and he takes off, and we're just going to leave it at that for this phase. But then we get to phase three of Moses' life, the most important phase for what's going to take place. Moses meets God himself. And God calls Moses in a very special way to do what he is going to do in what we'll see in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And Moses is going to be used in a mighty way of God to do what? To deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. So when he's about 80 years old, and we know the date, and we'll go through the dating a little bit more in depth as we go through these first 11 chapters, but the date, one of the dates you want to remember is 1446 BC. This is going to be the time of the Exodus. The children of Israel, 430 years, have been stuck in Israel, or stuck in Egypt. And in 1446, God is going to deliver the Hebrew children and start them on their trek towards the promised land. Now, very quickly, and this is just a quick little synopsis, there's no way on earth it should have taken 40 years to get from Egypt to the promised land. If you recall, the Jewish people, when that famine had hit the land, what happens? Dad says, listen, take the kids, take your brothers, get on down to Egypt and get some food. If it would have taken 40 years, they would have starved to death. I mean, in a matter of probably a week at most or a few days, they're down in Egypt, they're buying the food, they're heading on back to Dad's home. Now, who is Dad? What is Dad's name? Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So Jacob sends his boys down to Egypt, and it's not a long, if you will, walk, camel ride, whatever they use to get down to Egypt. But it's going to take them 40 years to go that short distance. Why? Because of tremendous unbelief. Folks, that's a good lesson for us. Why so often do we have a problem with people because they refuse to believe what this says? And because of their unbelief, and because they moaned and they groaned and they complained, and they see all the things that Moses was doing for them, they saw what God had done for them. They watched as God parted the Red Sea. They watched as the cloud of God's presence followed them during the day. They watched as the fire guarded them during the night. They watched Mount Sinai as Moses would go up and commune with God. They saw the mighty things which God had done. They ate of the manna which God gave to them. They ate of the quail which God gave to them. They drank of the water which God gave to them miraculously. But it was just one complaint after another, and God got fed up with it. Finally, before they go to the promised land, God says, send some spies into the land. Tell them how great it's going to be when they get there. So the spies go into the promised land, and they come back. 10 of the spies say, oh man, it's beautiful there. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but they're going to kill us. They're big, they're strong, they're powerful. And Joshua and Caleb are the only two individuals that came back and said, we can take this. Man, it's great. They're big people, but a God will deliver us and get us in. And because of the unbelief of the Jewish people, God said, listen, anyone that's over 20 years old will not enter into the promised land. So God made them basically travel in the wilderness for an entire generation until those that basically complained and were unbelief died. And then the young folks were able to enter in. Well, that's much more information that we need to for Genesis, but that sets the stage for what Moses did. All right, so let's start Genesis and a quick out, very basic outline, and then we're going to go into verse 1 in just a moment. All right, so basically what do we have? Chapters 1 and 2, we have the creation. Everything in chapters 1 and 2 is perfect. And everything that God created, the 6 literal days, which we'll get into in a few moments, and everything that God did, it came back good. And at the end of the 6 days, God said it is very good. You see, everything that God does is perfect. It's wonderful. His creation is perfect. Then we know that in Genesis chapter 3 through 5, we have things go in the wrong direction. The fall takes place. Satan basically corrupts everything. He tempts Adam and Eve. They eat of the forbidden tree. And sin enters into the world. Death enters into the world. Catastrophic things enter into the world as of God's judgment. Things get so bad that in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, which is one of the most contested pieces of scripture that we'll be looking at, this is the one that the evolutionists are basically saying it's a bunch of nonsense. There's no way that this could have done what the creationists, what the biblicists say. Chapter 6 through 9 is the catastrophic Genesis universal flood, the flood that changed the entire topography of the world. And there's, again, I don't even want to start on this because this is day after day after day of things that we need to go through. Well, after chapter 9, after the flood is completed, after all but 8 people are killed, then we have a national dispersion. The population begins to grow massively. And have you ever heard of the place called Babel? Of course you have, Genesis chapter 10. We're going to find out where all the nations came from. We're going to see about how, basically, one of the big things when we're talking about the Middle East, and we talk about the Arab population and the Palestinian population, and one of the mistakes that we make, and we're going to clear that up, and it's going to be a while before we get there, but you understand that there were Semitic people that existed before Jacob and Esau and Ishmael and Isaac. In Genesis chapter 10, we're going to find out where the Egyptians really came from. And it's not from Jacob and Esau and Ishmael and Isaac when they split. Now, that's part of it, but it's not the full story. So we'll find when they say, go down to Egypt and get a wife for your son, and don't take wives from the Egyptians. That's way before Jacob and Esau took place. It's way before Ishmael and Isaac. So we'll be going through that. You can actually follow it, where these nations came from and how they formed, if you follow the genealogies and so forth, and how God dispersed people in Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 then is about the human race and its beginning. The Jewish people do not exist in the first 2,000 years of history. It's Gentiles only. In chapter 12 through 50, then, it's all mostly about the Hebrew race or the Jewish people. So if you're looking for anything Jewish in the first 11 chapters, out of luck. First 2,000 years of history, there are no Jewish people. And to be quite frank, there are no Christians. And you say, what do you mean there are no Christians? Who are the believers then? They weren't called Christians back in the Old Testament. Why? Because Christ hadn't come yet. They didn't know who Christ was. They didn't know the concept of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as you and I know today. But they were what? They were believers in God. And we'll see that as we go through it. So the terminology we're going to be very careful with as well when we look at believers versus non-believers in the Old Testament time. All right, let's get started. Now, how visible is that in the back? So? Oh, you can see it? Okay, good. So this is just to kind of set the context. We're not going to be going off of this slide except just to show you it. What this is an interlinear picture, if you will, of Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The Old Testament, specifically, it's written in two languages, but the majority of it is written in what language? Hebrew. There's some Aramaic also, which is basically, if you will, in simplistic terms, a dialect of Hebrew, but it's not in Genesis. But in Genesis, it, of course, the original manuscripts were written in Hebrew. Now, again, when you take a language, and those of you that are proficient maybe in more than one language or you've gone through language studies, that when you give a word in a particular language, it doesn't necessarily capture all the fullness of particular words in the next language that you try to translate into. So again, we're not going to give you a Hebrew class, so to speak, but on the other hand, we're going to make mention of specific words, the depth of the meaning of those words, and why it's important if we're trying to defend creationism. So what are the first two words? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's about as far as we're going to get tonight. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we're going to get started on that. And again, we'll be doing some word studies as we go through this. So put your little scholarly caps on tonight as we start to go through this. So the first word, if you will, first two words, three words in English, in the beginning, reshit, being the word beginning. When we look at what that means, it's what is in the simplicity. It's like, well, this is simplistic, but it's when you catch the real, it's much more than a simplistic thing. We're talking about when is the beginning? When, if you will, does time start? Now, of course, if we went through and went through who God is and his characteristics, when was God born? He never was born. When did God? Double negative. When did God not exist? He's always existed. And in our finite, time-sensitive minds, it's really when, and I've tried to do it, I don't have much of a mind to start with. So, but you talk about something that can blow your mind. Try to think about, well, where did God come from? It's beyond human comprehension to try and figure out how God could always have been. How can you always have been and always will be? It's way above our intellect. We have to accept it by what? I mean, that's the only way, because our human minds, we think in time. We're time, we're present, we're somewhere. We put our time, if you will, has to be stamped, if you will, with something that we can relate to. But here we're talking about, whatever he's talking about here, we're talking about in the beginning, and we're going to show you from Scripture what is he talking about when he's talking about the beginning, or that which is first. The beginning, the initiation of an action, a process or state of being. Well, then we go to that first, excuse me, first word here. By the way, don't kiss me tonight. It's not a good idea. Anyway, not that folks watching on the internet are like, what? What are you talking about? No, I know, John, you've got your chapstick here ready, but anyway, that's a joke. I'd say what? Yeah, now they're like, what? Strike everything out. Like the judge gets up, and after somebody says something like that, I don't know, you strike that from the record. Well, strike that from the record. It's just a little nonsense humor. All right. In the beginning, God. Now, the words here have meaning. The Hebrew word here is Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim. What is Elohim? Well, again, we're talking about the true God. Now, here's a note on the, if you will, the grammatical piece here. The form is a grammatical plural. But the catch on this is the meaning is singular. All right, so this is actually, within the first part of Genesis, you have the concept of the Trinity here. Now, some have debated against this, and of course, everything's going to be debated. But you're looking at a plural word that actually has a singular concept. Now, again, everybody and their brother has tried to explain the Trinity in various illustrations. The one simplistic thing that I'm going to use, and again, nothing matches up to how to explain the Trinity, because all three are the same, yet all three are distinct, which is an impossibility, again, in human thinking. But if you take an egg, and you have a shell, you have the whites, you have the innards, if you will, the yolk, there you go, thank you, I forgot the word. That's what happens when your mind goes. Anyway, you got the three pieces of the egg. Are they all an egg? It's all one thing. It's a singular concept. It's one egg, but yet it has three very distinct parts. What was that? Oh, yeah, the yolk, the white, and the shell. Now, God is more intricate than the simplistic illustration of an egg. God is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And by the way, we'll see the Holy Spirit tonight in our passage. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. All three are the same, yet totally distinct. So it's an amazing thing. It's beyond us. Again, if we try to think that we can understand everything about God, it's going to be a little rough. Because no one on this earth is God. We can understand many things, but there's certain things about God that are so marvelous, so wonderful, so beyond us that we can't get them. But the concept here, nonetheless, is in the beginning, Elohim, God, the true God, the one. And of course, this is going beyond what the word states here, but in three persons, but yet singular. It doesn't talk about the three persons here, but there is that plurality, and we get the Trinity from other passages. You can just go something as simple as Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Baptize them in what? The name of the Father, the and Holy Spirit. You know, the Trinity is right there. So there's many verses that talk about the Trinity, and that one just is basically a generalization that you have to figure out theology behind it. Theology, ooh. So when we're doing a study, which we're doing right now, we're doing what's called bibliology. We're going through a book of the Bible. The next part of that, which is a part I mostly enjoy, I love going through every single book, going through it verse by verse. But where you get the real meat and potatoes, if you will, is through what's known as systematic theology. You say, well, what's systematic theology? Systematic theology is where you go through all 66 books of the Bible and look at a specific topic. So if we're talking about the Trinity, in order to get a complete understanding of the Trinity, you need to go through all 66 books of the Bible, read every word, or read every jot, every tittle, and figure out everything that refers to the three persons of the Trinity. That's a process, and it takes a great deal of time. And there's a lot of great theological books that have been written that have already done that for us, but that's known as systematic theology, where you go through a topic all the way through the 66 books. Very, very intensive amount of work. By the way, isn't it nice to live in this generation? For some hundreds of years, actually, if you look at what's available today, and the amount of scholars that have written things, and the amount of things that are available through the internet programming, the free stuff is just amazing. Some of you are familiar with the computer program called Logos, L-O-G-O-S. just on that one program. I've got some, 6,000 books, thousands of journals. Also, it's just sitting in that little teeny computer. It's all right there. A massive library of things, and it's all there. And men and women have worked and worked. And do you know how long it takes to write a book? The average book, and I've written six so far, and I just finished another one last week. It takes me a good 1 to 2 years to write a basic book. That's not even super heavy theologically. You take individuals that have literally given their entire life to write some of these theological books. And they just painstakingly go through it. And it's like, it's amazing. When you pick up a book that's a little bit more than just the average novel or whatever, if it's got some information in it, good information, I pick up a book by somebody who's written something like that. And it's like in a matter of a week or less, I can read what it took somebody sometimes a decade or more to put into that one little volume. It's just amazing amount of information that we have at our fingertips because of what people have done. All right, in the beginning, God, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. For I am God, and there is no other. There is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. So when we're talking about Elohim, when we're talking about God, he makes it very clear, there is no other God. Now, of course, the entire world has come up with many false gods, demonic gods, and so forth. But there's no other God. There's no other true God except the one true God. Well, who's the particular objects of creation? In the beginning, what did God do? And here's where we get down, where we have to start getting to the depth of what's being stated. What did God do in the beginning? He did two major things. He created the heavens and the earth. That's when the beginning actually started, when God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we'll just put down the presupposition right now. Day one of creation, this is taking place. Not millions and billions of years ago, not millennials ago. God said, in the beginning, whenever the beginning is, and we're going to define it in just a moment by the Bible, this is what took place. God said in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. Now, what does it mean to create? The Hebrew word there is bara. Many of you have heard the Latin term ex nihilo, or created out of nothing. Well, that's exactly what this means, to make something that has not been in existence before. In other words, anybody know what origami is? It's a Japanese art of paper folding. Well, here's about as good as I get. So I want to make an airplane. So I take this and I fold this and I fold this and we do this, and it's too thick, so I'm just going to be a heavy airplane. And, and then we make some wings out of it. And now I got myself an airplane. I'm not going to throw it because it'll fall. But... But that's, I took a paper and something that existed, and I fold it up into something and make something different from that piece of paper. That's not how God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't have anything to start with. In other words, God has nothing. And he said, here's the heavens and here's the earth. Boom, there they are. He created something literally from nothing. There was no substance. There was no anything that existed. Now, folks, it takes a bit of faith to go here, but it's what God said. Now, that's very important because, I'll hasten here. We'll get done about 10 after tonight, and then we'll quit. But we're going to get into three different theories as to, where did the earth come from? Well, God said, here's where the earth came from. It came from what I created out of nothing. So in the beginning, God did what? He created the heavens, the sham yam or shayim, meaning plurality. He created the heavens. So how many heavens are there? Well, when we talk about basically the scriptures attest to three heavens. When we're talking about heavens, i.e. the realm of God where God abides, similar to the area of the sky, but with a focus of where God abides, sometimes described as the upper regions above the upper sky, the atmosphere, the area of the stars and the skies, the air as a region above the earth, including the horizon, the highest heaven, the very uppermost part of the skies, the stars and air, and also can refer to midair. So when you're looking at the heavens, these four things come out in what's known as lexicons, different ways to describe the heavens that God had created. Well, the simplistic, and actually not a bad synopsis, the Greeks divided the cosmos or the world into three specific parts. The first heaven from the ground to the clouds, the second heaven from the clouds to the stars, and the third heaven, which is beyond the stars. Now, this is very, very simplistic. And if we get into the massiveness of the universe, and I mean, just the amount of things that have been discovered with the Hubble telescopes and other things, it's just amazing. We're just coming in at ground level right now, some basic things just to get our thoughts going. We know from the Apostle Paul, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, I know a man, and of course, most scholars believe he was talking about himself, but Paul said, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So when God says he created the heavens plural, he meant the heavens plural. Well, it says he also created the eres, or the earth. When you go again to your Hebrew lexicon, here's the different ways it's used in Scripture. The world, the earth, the surface of the earth where mankind lives. Speaking of the land or ground, a dry surface in contrast to bodies of water. We could be talking about, based on context, the soil, the dirt, the country, and so forth. But we know from Genesis, his concept is speaking about the earth as the world as it existed at the beginning of creation. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord, here's the documentation, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. In other words, he didn't take something and form the heavens out of it. God made the word and the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together, which we'll see when we go through the days of creation, as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke. He just spoke. And it was done. Now, again, if he would have even had a substance, for me to get an airplane, I just can't say, okay, turn into an airplane, and all of a sudden you watch the paper fold itself. Doesn't happen. God spoke, though, and it happened. His word is powerful, and what God wants automatically took place. All right, let's get very quickly into some of the things that you're going to hear, that your children hear, that you'll hear, that the internet is pushing. Number one, theory against creationism, which what's known as the Big Bang Theory. This is where your evolutionists come from. Now, if you go on the internet, and I took them right off of some of the sites that are very easy to come by, open source material, here's the concept of the Big Bang. You go down to the bottom of that little picture right at the base where the white is. The Big Bang Theory basically says that there's this little mass of whatever, very high energy, very hot, and all of a sudden it begins to get hotter and hotter, and the energy is expanding to the point where all of a sudden it blows, and it turns into basically what we see around us today. And it's taken billions of years to form this earth the way it is seen today, to form the universe the way it is seen today. Now, we're going to get into major objections to this, not tonight because we won't have time, but I'm just presenting, here's what your children are being taught in school. You say, well, that's craziness. Where do they come up with that? Well, folks, the evolutionists have been pushing this since you were in school, and the oldest person in here, this has been going on for a long time. This is the Big Bang Theory. All of a sudden, this little thing blows and turns into this massive universe, but it takes billions of years. It takes a massive amount of time for things to change. That's why they need billions of years. Creationist says, God spoke and it became instantaneous. The evolutionist, well, how in the world? If there's no God, We got to figure out a way to prove that it takes, how are we going to do this? Because we only live a generation, right? I mean, maybe you live, if you're fortunate, maybe you live 100 years. In 100 years, you're not going to see a whole lot of change. You're not going to see things evolving. What you will see is, and I didn't want to go here tonight, but what you will see is the law of thermodynamics pulling into place. I have never, ever yet seen anything get better with age. Now you say, well, I'm not going to make a joke out of it. I could, but what gets better with age? How many pieces of metal get better with age? How many pieces of wood get better after you put them out and you put up a house? How long does it last? Well, it should get better and bigger, right, if you watch it. And dead serious. I mean, that is the concept of evolution. Everything gets better. We should be living longer. Folks lived 1,000 years back in Old Testament times. Based on the way I feel tonight, I'll be lucky to make the next year. I mean, we fall apart, right? I mean, we just do. That, and the law of thermodynamics makes it very clear that things don't progress. They don't get better, but we decline. So totally against science. But we'll get into that more in the future. Here's another picture that they use quite a bit. Again, the Big Bang, little mass of energy, and boom, all of a sudden it blows and it begins to expand, and over billions of years, we get to what we have today. Second theory that you'll hear a great deal about is what's known as the gap theory. Many Christians, unfortunately, fall into this. They fall into the gap. So what happens? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and then all of a sudden, boom, we stop. And we go, and they're like, well, you know, the earth, there's so many things that prove it has to be millions of years old. So they basically take on a partial evolutionary type concept that after Genesis 1:1, all of a sudden everything stops, and we have this massive amount of time, millions of years, potentially billions of years, for everything to get to the state it's in today. You say, well, that's ludicrous. We don't buy that. You know why you don't buy it? It's because you know your Bible. But your children are buying it. Your high school kids are buying it. Your college kids are buying it. You send them off to college, some folks, and I can tell story after story after story of good Christian young people, and that's nothing to do with Union Grove Baptist Church. I've been around more than, I've only been here 4 years. I can tell you story after story of good Christian parents that sent their kids off to secular colleges, and they came back atheists. They came back doubting the creation story. Why? Because they're forcing it on your young people, and they're buying it hook, line, and sinker. And you know why they're buying it? Because they don't know how to defend their own faith. That's why we're doing this study. So we have these billions of years in this gap. Before we get to verse 2, and the earth was out form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So we have the Big Bang theory. That's where the massive amount of evolutionists, that's their main theory. Then we have the gap theory. And then even in the Christian world, they have what's called the day-age theory. So our contention is, if you read Genesis chapter 1, how many days does it talk about? How many days does it talk about? 6 days of creation followed by a seventh day of rest. All right? The contention is, even for many Christians as well, there's no way on earth everything could be formed on earth in the state it is without a massive amount of time taking place, and they go to the fossil records, which are really, we got an individual here I just found out today, very astute in creationism, so he's going to be teaching with me some coming up, so we'll talk about that later. But the bottom line is we're talking about the day-age theory. Well, they take this one verse, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, and said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And they turn that into, and they turn that onto creation and say, well, one day could have been 1,000 years, the day-age theory. All right, so I'm going to give you a couple of quick verses. We'll quit for tonight. Let's go to two specific things. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days... Now, if you go back to this concept of the day-age theory, you got a problem. But we're going to show you something, and we're going to use the Hebrew calendar just as something to whet your appetite for a literal 6 days. For in 6 days, the Lord, there's your Yahweh, For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. All right, now let's combine Exodus with Genesis for a moment. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And now Exodus 20 adds on to that. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, same as Genesis 1:1, the sea and all that is in them. And don't be dismissive of this next phrase, and rested the seventh day. Exodus 31, verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel, the Jewish people, shall keep the Sabbath. This is instructional. You'll get it in a moment. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me, God, and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Let's match that up with Genesis 1. In 6 days, Exodus 31:7, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, same exact words. What? God created, the word made there, same concept, the heavens and the earth. And you say, okay, so how does that get down to 6 24-hour days? Now we're going to have to use a little bit of what was God trying to tell the Jewish people here. Well, let's see. If God spent 1,000 years on the first day, and 1,000 years, folks, anybody here 1,000 years old yet? Yeah, feel like it, but not quite there. And God makes it so simple. I'm just going to read this little statement. God intentionally made the earth in 6 literal days as a pattern for the Israeli work week. You're like, oh, come on, Pastor, that's so simplistic. Isn't it, though? Isn't it, though? Did God, when he uses illustrations, when he does things, who's he dealing with? I think he's dealing with us, would you agree? He's dealing with people. Nobody on this earth has ever lived 1,000 years. The oldest person ever to live in Genesis was Methuselah, and he lived to be 969 years old, and he died. So if we want to make worry about, well, how do you have a Sabbath? Well, in other words, you'd have to wait 6,000 years before you have a Sabbath. Well, man, that's a lot of work, 6,000 years before you get a break. Now, folks, it's this simple, but it's like, but come on, it can't be that. Why can't it be that simple? It is that simple. So what we experience in our normal work week, how many days do you have in your week, folks? 7 days. Where do we get that from? How many people are going to be in the United States are going to be looking at the solar eclipse tomorrow? What is my point? The point is God put things in the heavens and the earth, and we do them by specific time. We do a day and a night, a day and a night, a day and a night, 6 days and nights as we'll look through when we go through the creation narrative. Why? In 6 literal, it was the evening and the morning. Well, wait a minute. So it was 500 years evening and 500 years morning? No, folks. It's just plain. It's the way Satan has manipulated God's word. And people buy it by the thousands, the millions. No, it's the evening and the morning were each day. What we experience in our normal work week is exactly how God it in the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day being a day of rest. The Jewish people knew 6 days you work. Then you go home, you spend time with your family, you don't do any work, and you remember what God did in those 6 days. Now, folks, that's so simple, but it's a basic principle. And God uses things for us to relate to. Trying to change it into this massive amount of day-age theory, Big Bang theory, the gap theory, and all these different things do not line up with the verses we just looked at. All right, I'm going to fudge a couple more minutes here. I'm going to get through verse 2. So what is the particular condition of creation in Genesis 1:2? The earth was out form, void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, when God first made the heavens and the earth, now in day one, we're going to start to see things happen much more than what we're seeing here, but we're not going to be able to get to that tonight. But the first thing he does what? He creates the heavens and the earth, and that's kind of a beautiful picture of what it looked like. You can't see a whole lot. So you have this beginning formation. Well, the earth was without form. It was formlessness, emptiness, a state of empty space, not having a specific shape. So God makes this, but he's going to turn it into, as we'll see in the days of creation, he's going to do marvelous things with this earth and the things that he's going to add to it. And what else does it say? It was void. It was empty. I mean, there weren't animals, there weren't plants, there weren't people, there weren't fish, there weren't all the massive amount of things that God would create over the next several days. It was just basically that lump at the first time when he created the heavens and the earth. And where was it? He said there was darkness over the face of the deep. So we don't have the sun yet. We don't have the moon yet. We don't have the stars yet. But we're going to talk about light. Who is the light? God himself. Understand in the future, when we get into eternity future after the millennial kingdom, you don't need the sun, the moon, and the stars. What do you need? Jesus is the light. He is the light of the world. And darkness, the dark, the lack of light and space, he's talking about over the face of the deep or the surface, if you will, of the waters that basically covered the earth at that time. Well, and then finally we'll end with this, the end of verse 2. The earth was out without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And here we have the third member of the Trinity. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, we're going to close. Again, we're just barely scratching the surface tonight. There's so much more. It's so much more in depth. But start to think about these things. And remember, why are we doing this? The main reason, it's like I've heard so many pastors, so many messages that I listen to during the week that have gone right back to Genesis chapters 1 through 11. We're going to lose our young people, folks. We're going to lose our college age people. I'm not just talking Union Grove. I'm talking as a whole. We've lost so many of them because Satan knows exactly how to get into your children's head. He knows how to get into young people's heads. He knows how to get into the college age young people and make them doubt. And if we don't have a solid biblical way to defend our faith, who needs church? If I can't defend Genesis chapter 1, time to close the church down. And we're not going to do that because we can defend it. Acts chapter 13, we'll close with this. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man Jesus is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by what? The law of Moses. The Mosaic law, 613 commandments, which the Jewish people were asked to keep and they couldn't. The Bible makes it very clear that the law was a schoolmaster. Everything that Moses had written was for one purpose, to show to the Jewish people they could not earn their way to heaven. Following the Mosaic law, there's not a person on earth that could do that except one, and his name was Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the only one that could follow the law perfectly. No other person on earth could. Have you ever placed your faith in Jesus? Have you ever received the free gift of eternal life by placing your faith in him? You see, all the works that you do, all trying to keep the Old Testament law, all trying to be a good person, not going to get you to heaven. It's only through believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that you indeed can go to heaven when you breathe your last. Father, thank you for these precious words which you've given to us. Lord, we barely scratched the surface now of the book of Genesis. And Father, I pray that as we continue to study to show ourselves approved under God, workmen, women, workmen that need not to be ashamed, but rightly handling, rightly dividing the word of truth. Would, Father, you help some, maybe some young people, maybe some parents that are trying to teach their children or grandparents or others, Father, that we'd totally understand that what you did is real, it's true, and then it's defensible. So, Father, help us to be good stewards of the word of God and to make sure that we tell whoever we can the precious truths